of Peter and Paul's disagreement over eating with the Gentiles, the believers' relationship with the law, the Mosaic law in particular, has been an issue. There are many today in evangelicalism, influenced by dispensationalism, that teach that the law was for Old Testament times, for Israel, and not for us. Now we are under grace, and the moral law is not relevant to us today. One of their arguments is the attitude and the teaching of Christ. And we see Christ on several occasions interacting with the law and aspects of the law. But as we shall see in a moment, they misunderstood what Jesus is teaching. Jesus rejected man-made rules, man-made laws, and he often broke those. But he always upheld the commandments of God and kept them. In John chapter 5, we come to the third sign that Jesus is the Christ. It's the healing of an infirm man at the pool of Bethesda. The story shows us something of the compassion for the weak and the helpless that Christ had. We see something of his power over severe diseases, diseases that were humanly incurable. But it's also particularly significant because this miracle marks the beginning of the Jewish opposition to Christ, opposition that ultimately leads to his crucifixion at their hands. Verse 1 begins by informing us that after this, Jesus went to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is John leaves out most of what Jesus did while in Galilee. Mark tells us of Jesus healing the sick and casting out of demons and many other miracles. Luke gives 5 chapters to Jesus' ministry in Galilee that John just passes over with a brief phrase. Matthew tells us, this is Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. But John skips over all of this and simply informs us that after his ministry in Galilee, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to attend an unnamed feast. It's interesting because John usually mentions the feast that Jesus goes to and relates Jesus' ministry or person to a feast. And so he names the feast. One reason for John doing that is he wants to see, he wants us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of these feasts, that these feasts are types and pictures of Jesus. And so, for example, he tells us of Jesus going up to the feast of Passover and then relates how Jesus is the Passover lamb. Or Jesus goes to the Feast of Lights, we know it as Hanukkah. And Jesus there proclaims that he is the light of the world. And yet this time, John doesn't even mention the feast. It's very likely, however, that it's the Feast of Pentecost. But that is a conclusion drawn, not a statement that John makes. Remember that John's purpose in writing his gospel is not to give us a detailed history of the ministry of Christ. Mark does that. Luke does that in great detail. But what John wants us to know and to understand from his gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God come in the flesh. That's his emphasis. And so he mentions several miracles of Christ as demonstrations or proof, if you will, of the reality of Jesus' deity. For the sake of his Gentile readers, verse 2, John explains that on the north side of Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, there was a bathing pool called Bethesda. Appropriately, Bethesda comes from two Hebrew words, Beth as in Bethel, house of God. Beth means house. And Hesed. I trust you're familiar with the Hebrew word Hesed. It's often translated loving kindness. So Bethesda is a house of grace. It's house of mercy. And this pool was surrounded, we're told by John, by five covered porches. They would provide shelter from the hot sun. It was close to the temple, we're told. And its purpose was ritual washing or cleansing. It was not a swimming pool. It was not deep. It was for ceremonial purposes for those attending worship at the temple. But what we're told is, what's taking place, is that people with various illnesses have come and they are awaiting at the pool to be healed. And John mentions some humanly incurable problems, lame and blind, those withered, literally the word means dry, diseases that no earthly physician could heal. And they're gathered around this pool, verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Some of our versions, some of your versions, may not have these verses in them, these two verses, verse 3 and 4. That's unfortunate. The vast majority of ancient texts do have them. They are very clearly a part of the text. They are inspired scripture. Calvin believed that it was to show God's glory as he worked through angels in this miraculous way right next to the temple. Hebrews reminds us, on many occasions in the Old Testament, God worked through angels. And now, especially in the New Testament gospel era, when Christ incarnate ministered upon the earth, his first advent, angels were especially numerous, and the gospels are full of angels' ministry. Even before the birth of Christ to Zacharias and to Mary. So angels working miracles should not surprise us. Just an aside, not only were angels busy at the first advent, demons were busy as well. Thousands and thousands of demons were actively opposing the ministry of Christ during his time on earth. There are several reasons why these verses belong here. If you jump down to verse 7, you'll notice that this verse would be isolated and almost meaningless without verses 3 and 4. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered Jesus, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up.' See, what would that all be about without verses 3 and 4? But while I am coming, another steps down before me and gets healed. If verses 3 and 4 are removed, there's no explanation for what's going on in verse 7. A couple of points to consider. The majority of Greek text, Greek manuscripts, include this passage. Interestingly enough, the church fathers referred to it. One, for example, Tertullian, before 200 AD, quotes verses 3 and 4 as scripture. And I'll make this aside. Satan has, from the very beginning in the garden, sought to subvert the word of God. Textual critics have been successful in raising questions about scripture and about text. This particularly rose in the 1800s. They have made an argument for many passages of the New Testament in particular not being scripture, and they have undermined our confidence in scripture. And if it were just these two verses, it wouldn't be a thing to be concerned with, but this is just one of many omissions in modern translations. And many omissions deeply affect doctrinal issues. And that's why at Bethel we use the New King James Version or the King James Version, which is based on the majority text or the Textus Receptus. Well, at any rate, this man with an infirmity, apparently some kind of paralysis that prevented him from getting around very easily, we're told that it afflicted him for 38 years. And he's at the pool seeking healing from his suffering. And Jesus comes to the pool, and apparently there's a large multitude of people following Jesus and watching him as he teaches and heals. And Jesus notices this man lying upon his mat. And Jesus, John doesn't say this, but Jesus, the Son of God, knows all about this man. Because he's God. And he knows his heart. He knows his situation. He knows his history. And Jesus goes to him and he asks a rather surprising question. Verse 6. Do you want to be made well? But then what really gets our attention is the man's response. The man doesn't say, "Oh, absolutely, above everything else, I want to be healed." No, instead, he responds by complaining. "No one will help me get into the pool. Others always beat me into the pool. They get healed. I haven't. I just sit here." There's something in this story that troubles our modern sensibilities. There are all these blind and lame and paralyzed people, so many needy people. But Jesus only heals one. Well, at least that we're told of. Jesus could easily have healed them all, couldn't he? He could have said the word and everyone around that pool would have instantly been healed. And he did heal multitudes of sick in Israel. The other thing that kind of bothers us is this man's attitude. He never seems very appreciative. More about that in a moment. Well, Jesus answers this very question in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. When the people of Nazareth wondered why Jesus did not do miracles there like he had done in Capernaum, he said to them, now these are the words of Christ explaining why he is so specific in who he heals. "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The inner purpose of Elijah and Elisha's ministry and of Christ's ministry was not the healing of the sick, but the gospel of the kingdom. Healing, miracles, mighty works were a means of authenticating both the messenger and the message. They were not the end. They were a means to the end. God's ways of working in the world are not always the way we think they should be, are they? And it's true, not just of miraculous healing, it's true of salvation. Why does God choose one sinner and pass over another? We know it's not because of anything in us. God's grace in our lives is not according to human logic. It's not according to our understanding of right and wrong. God does not explain his actions to us. But in all of God's dealings with us, the scriptures do teach that God does all things after the counsel of his own will. Not for our convenience. Sometimes it works out for our convenience and our pleasure and our comfort. But what God is doing is advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's advancing his glory. And he is working out his eternal purposes. Why did God want the apostle James killed by King Herod? But he sent an angel to miraculously deliver Peter from the same prison. Acts chapter 12. That doesn't make sense to us. That doesn't seem fair, really, to us, does it? But God's ways are not our ways. In fact, Jesus talked to Peter about this, didn't he? What? Jesus said, you're going to be crucified. Your arms are going to be stretched out on the cross. And Peter asked, well, what about John? Well, what's that to you, Peter? And John lived a long life into his 90s. God's ways are not our ways. For reasons we do not know, out of all the sick around that pool, Jesus chose this one particular man, I would say this ungrateful man, and asked him if he'd like to be healed. The man was hoping that Jesus would help him get into the pool next time the angel came. But instead, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Verse 8. The bed, by the way, was not a bed frame and mattress. It would have been simply a thin mat, probably stuffed with straw, something like that, that could be rolled up and carried about. Notice here that Jesus gives three commands. They're all in the imperative. They're a command. Jesus says, rise. Usually it's used in relationship to awakening from sleep and getting out of bed. So rise. Take up your bed. Sometimes it's translated carry off your bed. And then walk. Well, walk means walk. That's what the word means. Jesus gives this paralyzed man three action commands. And he had no ability to obey any of them. But what we also should notice is that even as Jesus gave these commands, verse 9, immediately the man was made well. Jesus had not even spoken about healing him. The man had no faith in Jesus. He just wanted to get help getting into the pool. And Jesus simply gives him a command that in his condition he could not carry out. He could not obey what Jesus told him to do. But in the instant that he gives the command, there is also given healing that gives him the ability to obey. And the man apparently immediately realized that strength had come to his body, that he was healed. And he obeyed. He got up, he picked up his bed, and he walked off. What a picture this is of God's sovereign grace in action. Out of all the sick around the pool, Jesus chose to heal just this one unworthy sinful man. God commands all sinners everywhere to repent, rise up, turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But like the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, sinners are totally unable and unwilling to obey the command of God, even if they want a better life. Down in their hearts, unless God changes their affections, they do not want to forsake their sin. They do not really want to follow Jesus Christ as King. And so they will not obey unless the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them and brings about a miracle of new birth, of spiritual healing, of the giving of life. And then, like the man at Bethesda, there is immediate obedience and faith. Something we should note is that this man has no faith in Jesus. In fact, we are told by John, he did not even know who it was that healed him. He was not healed because he had faith. He was healed because Jesus willed him to be healed. But there's an ominous note. This is an exciting event. This is a major miracle. But the day that Jesus performed this miracle was the Sabbath. And that day, we're told by John, was the Sabbath. And this seemingly incidental observation is really the key to understanding this story. This miracle demonstrates the deity of Christ, but this miracle by Jesus on the Sabbath becomes the beginning of open hostility toward Christ by the Jews. And it grows in intensity until Gethsemane. Verse 10 continues and is probably taking place around the temple. We think of the temple and we probably think of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the sacred place where only the priests went. So in the New Testament, when it talks about the temple, we need to understand that, yes, there was the sanctuary, but there's also around it a large area that was walled off and partitioned and separated by different groups and so on. And that was all referred to as the temple. And there was much congregating in that area and teaching and instruction and so on going on. So verse 10 tells us, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Well, the law did not say that. What the law says is you are not to labor on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and in it you shall do no work. But so typical of the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes, they added to God's word. In fact, they had 39 specific things detailed that were not allowed on the Sabbath. And the last one was a prohibition against carrying something from one place to another. This is man's law that Jesus was breaking, not God's law. God's law is meant as a blessing, a mandated day of rest from labor, a time of worship of the Lord and growing in grace, a day of rejoicing in God's goodness, His salvation and His blessing. It was made a burden by these Jewish religious leaders. It was made an obstacle by their rules. Does show us something of the hard-heartedness of the Jews. In fact, it's hard to understand and comprehend their thinking. Instead of rejoicing that this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years, who had been dependent upon others every day, who was there at the pool awaiting and seeking healing, who had to be carried to his bed, had been cured and was standing before them, healed, carrying his bed. And instead of rejoicing, they were incensed that this man was breaking their rules. Well, the man who was cured responded to them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Don't blame me. I'm just doing what I was told. The guy that healed me said to carry my bed and walk." Well, this got their attention. They replied, "Who is it that told you that? Who had the audacity to flaunt our rules? Who is it that cast doubt upon our authority and healed you on the Sabbath?" Well, he didn't know who it was. And John tells us that Jesus had healed him and then had melted into the multitude. He'd gotten lost in all of the people. And he'd not revealed himself to this man. Well, a little bit later, they're still milling around the larger temple area. Jesus finds him and says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Verse 14. Jesus had healed this man physically of a physical disease. Now Jesus admonishes him and warns him regarding the spiritual disease of sin. And the implication of what Jesus says is that this man had been sick because of sin. So he should not sin again, or an even worse malady might come upon him. That's Jesus' warning to him. Now, ultimately, all sickness, all disease is a result of sin. That is the sin of Adam. Because of Adam's fall, we are all affected. We are all plagued by disease and illness and sin and ultimately death. But what the scriptures teach, and Jesus is indicating here, is there's also sickness that results specifically from personal sin. Think about Paul's statement regarding the taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep." That is, some have even died because they have sinned against the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. It's a pretty strong warning that the sin of the misuse of the Lord's Supper can bring punishment, even death. James makes the same point, James 5, 15. He's discussing prayer and healing of those sick because of sin. And if he has committed sin, and James phrases this in such a way in the Greek, it's a conditional statement. It's a conditional statement that is assumed to be true. if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So apparently this man's physical ailment was the result of specific personal sin on his part. And Jesus is warning him that if he persists in that sin, the result would be worse than 38 years of disease. It would be eternal punishment in hell. But his response indicates he did not listen to Christ. Out of all the many people who were sick, blind, lame, paralyzed at the pool, Jesus only healed this one man. And you would think he would be extremely grateful, that he would be committed to Christ no matter what. Think of the Samaritan woman that we looked at a few weeks back. She couldn't wait to tell others about Jesus. But instead, we're told that this healed man immediately betrays Christ. And he goes back to the Jewish religious leaders and he tells them, I found out who healed me, who commanded me to break the Sabbath. It was Jesus. In contrast, think of the wise men at Jesus' birth. King Herod tells them to find Christ and report back to him so that I can worship too. Instead, they obeyed God and they went home another way and didn't go back to see King Herod. This man who had been healed of a debilitating disease, a malady that was humanly incurable, confining him to bed, went scurrying back to the authorities to turn Jesus in. What an example of the hardness of our hearts. No matter the mercies and the gifts that God gives to us, unless God changes our heart, changes our affections, we're so ungrateful, so unthankful, so unrepentant. Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. These Jews immediately, on hearing who had healed this man and told him to break their rules, went after Jesus, seeking to kill him. Lord willing, next week we'll examine that confrontation. There are a couple of things I would like you to consider from this account. First, notice how Jesus often went to where the crowds were. Jesus is the perfect example of complete balance between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Jesus went to the feasts in obedience to the law. Jesus traveled slowly by foot to where the people were, and he ministered to the needy and those in very physical need. And he ministered in a personal way. He didn't just decree his will be done. He didn't just decree their obedience. He ministered to them in time and space. His life shows us that there is no conflict between our responsibility of obedience to God, our human efforts, our work, and God's sovereignty and God's will. God works through means. And when Jesus was on earth, God worked through means. Jesus actively proclaimed the gospel. He actively ministered, even as he was accomplishing God's will. Well, one other thing, and that's about our response to affliction. The difficulties of life, such as this man's illness, or accidents, perhaps financial setbacks. All of these things come into our lives because we live in a fallen world, a world that has been devastated by sin, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And they can often embitter us. They can harden our hearts. They can cause us to be unthankful and ungrateful for God's blessings. Or the hardships of life can soften us, can humble us, can sweeten our attitude and our words. So we read in Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Rather than becoming bitter, we should realize that tribulation worketh patience. Sickness, physical disease, afflictions, the storms of life are things that God uses in our lives to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. We are not naturally, when we're saved, Christ-like. It is a process of sanctification as God seeks to mold us and shape us into Christ-likeness. God's desire is the hardships of life round off your hard edges, that they make you sweet and better, not bitter. That they make you more gracious, kind, thoughtful. That they cause you to look not to your circumstances, not to your world, not to your own comfort, but to the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who oversees your security, your care, your needs. By God's grace, may you have a heart that is warm toward Christ, that is submissive to His will, and obedient to your King. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such a Savior who took all of our sin upon Himself, that we might have life, that we might be free from the consequences of sin for eternity. Lord, we pray that you might give us a spirit of submission to you that yields to your will, that our will might so be formed by your word and your spirit, might be the same as the will of Christ. Lord, help us to live to the praise of his glory in all that we think and do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.